You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1985 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Harry Whitaker on the subject, Neglected Prophecies of the Messiah.
The best seats are at the front, and you don't pay any more. Brothers and sisters, I ask that you close your eyes whilst we say a short prayer. Lord, our Father in heaven, this is thy word that we take into our hands now. We would seek to understand it more fully, yet how can we except thou help us? So we beseech thee, Lord, bless all our endeavors now and through this day, and help us glorify thy name with our insight increased, our faith deepened, and our constant thankfulness. Amen.
Amen.
Now, brethren and sisters, time is short. I'm going to cut all preliminaries and dive in without any further delay, and hope that you get the point right from the word go. Very well. Isaiah chapter 49. I'm inviting you to concentrate on the first three verses of this chapter to begin with, and to read them as a prophecy of the Messiah. And yet, you will notice, as we go further on in these verses, that he is addressed, verse 3, as Israel. Now, this is characteristic of this part of the prophecy of Isaiah. There is one prophecy after another about Israel, my servant. Sometimes, quite plainly, the Messiah. Sometimes, equally plainly, the nation. Perhaps the new Israel. We have to consider that possibility. But that's a problem, the solution of which I'm really dodging this morning. I'm sure that you won't be disposed to argue when I just say dogmatically, the Israel that we are reading about here is Christ our Lord. Now, see what it says about him, packed into three verses. Verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. Pause there just to observe that the word people, such a simple word really, which comes literally hundreds of times in the Old Testament, nearly always, there are just a few exceptions, but nearly always out of these hundreds of occasions refers to the people of Israel. So, please note, in your Old Testament reading, people equals Israel is nearly always right. Whereas nations, or some other phrase, such strangers, such phrases as those, quite palpably refers to Gentiles. And very often you get them side by side. Now notice here, ye people from far, Israel, an estranged or scattered people. But listen, O isles, others more remote than Israel. So here is a message for Gentiles and Jews alike. And notice who comes first. Well, note the details that are now written about the Messiah here. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Now here, almost for sure, is the virgin birth of our Lord. Notice, the father names the child. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And this, of course, was palpably true in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name was pronounced already in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He shall be called Emmanuel. God is with us. And I suppose Mary called her new baby her little Emmanuel, until such time as he came to be circumcised the eighth day, and then was called Jesus. But the father named the child. Verse 2, He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. And this phrase is picked up in the book of Revelation in a very different kind of context. When in Revelation 19, the Messiah is going forth against his enemies, a sharp two-edged sword going out of his mouth. I suppose here, this rather applies to the Lord's teaching in the time of his ministry. Give you that suggestion anyway. But it goes on then to say, In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. And Jesus went into the valley of the shadow of death, but still was hidden under the care of the Father, in order to be raised the third day. As the next phrase says, He hath made me a polished shaft. And the word really means very delightfully cleansed. A cleansed shaft. A shaft, of course, is an arrow ready to be fired at the enemies of the Lord. But cleansed implies that the Lord's nature formerly was a nature that needed to be cleansed. Now, other people who hold conventions in a place like this can make no sense of details of that sort written in Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is one of the triumphs of our theology, that we have got such a, thanks to the fine insights and labors of Dr. Thomas in the early days, we've got a grasp of the truth of the nature of Christ, which enables us to make so much more sense of the divine purpose centered in him, instead of being befogged and beclouded by Trinitarian and pre-existent theories of one sort and another. Well, it comes out here, just incidentally. In his resurrection, Jesus was a polished or cleansed shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, not to be used against the Lord's enemies immediately, but kept away in a secret place for the time being, as is actually true now and has been ever since his ascension. Right? And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And that verse enshrines the expression of a future work of Christ, which is going to glorify his Father more than even anything that he has achieved as yet. Now, just look what we have there, just packed into three verses, the very essentials about Christ our Lord. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 4, Then I said, contemplating this, try to imagine Jesus reading these words and contemplating what they set forth. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Is it true that at some point or other in his experience, Jesus came to that very outlook, a feeling that all was failure, that he'd not at all achieved that which he was born to achieve? I am not sent but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he said on more than one occasion. And yet the house of Israel didn't want him. And consequently, when you go to the account of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, you find Jesus saying something that is almost inconceivable. There in his prayer, shortly before he was arrested, he went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus, shrinking away from what he knew already from his knowledge of Holy Scripture, was foreordained for him. And he's asking that he might avoid it. Let this cup pass from me. Now, you may be absolutely sure, brethren and sisters, that such a prayer as this, offered by such a man, and in such circumstances, would, and to such a father, would certainly be heard and answered in the affirmative. Yes? There's the affirmative that I'm giving. And of course, the father was even more ready to say yes. But notice the phrase, if it be possible. Now, why did Jesus say that? Didn't he know that it was impossible? Didn't he know that it was written concerning him beforehand? Well, yes, but it was also written in the Old Testament of how a great prototype of Jesus was taken to the same mount of sacrifice, and they went, both of them together, the Father and the Son. When Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, there was the Father going with him and suffering the same agony of struggle that his Son was suffering. That's what's implied in those words in Genesis chapter 22 concerning Abraham and Isaac, concerning a greater Father than Son that we're considering now. Well, now, in that particular instance that you know so well, the cup was taken away from this one who was appointed to be the victim at the last moment. The angel of the Lord said, Abraham, hold your hand. And there behind him, coming later in point of time, that's what the phrase was intended to teach Abraham, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket, to teach Abraham that the sacrifice that God would accept was to come in later days. Now, if Jesus had contemplated such things as these, it is conceivable that he thought, perhaps it is possible that the cup will pass from me. But why should he want to evade it? Was he a coward? Well, there's not one of us here who would contemplate such an explanation. There are too many examples of Jesus showing a degree of bravery in the course of his ministry which disallow such a concept of his character altogether. Then why did he say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? And the only explanation I can think of, brethren and sisters, is that the Lord at this time was obsessed with a strong sense of failure. That he was saying in his prayer essentially this: Lord, see how I have taken your word and the manifestation of your purpose to your people, and see how they react. They follow me for the sensational signs that they witness, but when it comes to believing in me as the Son of God and as their appointed Messiah. Away they go. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? So, the picture that I have from a fairly lengthy study of the Gospels has been of Jesus beginning to realize that essentially his appeal to the nation was a failure. You have it in that parable of the fig tree. These 3 years do I come seeking fruit of this tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? No, no, says the husbandman. Let it alone this year also. I'll make a special effort and see if by careful tillage all around and feeding the roots, perhaps something can be achieved. And so the Lord's last great special effort in those concluding months was intended to do just that, to evoke fruit for God. And yet in the very last week of his ministry, again he came to a fig tree and found no fruit. No man eat fruit of thee henceforth, he said. And that very day, the fig tree nation of Israel was cursed. Now, it's against that background, brethren and sisters, that I'm making this suggestion, that the plea of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was made for such a reason as this. Lord, change your purpose regarding me. There are so many, many examples of it in the Old Testament of God changing his attitude, his policy towards individuals or towards his chosen nation. If anybody doubts this, come to me afterwards and I'll supply you with endless examples. God conditions his way of operating amongst men by their degree of response. And here was Jesus apparently faced with no response at all worth having, apart from this small handful that he had round him. And even they seemed to be blind to much of the truth concerning him. So, Father, if it be possible, and surely it is, let this cup pass from me. Now, before I leave this point, let me underline with great thankfulness the further truth that here was a prayer which Jesus offered, to which the answer was a flat no. A cup did not pass from him. Now, use your sense of logic on this situation. And doesn't it follow, brethren and sisters, that even the omniscience of Almighty God could find no other way of achieving our salvation than through the death of Christ? Otherwise, the Father would have said, very well, the cup shall pass from you. But then there would have been no atonement adequate at all. It had to be this particular offering, or none. No other way of saving the human race. It was touch and go. Just in a matter of minutes then, the fate of our race, the fate of us as a new Israel of Isaiah. No, before you go back to Isaiah chapter 49, let me just remind you of the words there. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. There you have summed up the mentality of Jesus when he was in Gethsemane. The Father didn't respond with just a flat no and nothing else, however, and how we need to be thankful for this. Go now to Luke's record, Luke chapter 22, and here is a detail which we don't have in the other Gospels, a detail for which we ought to be mighty thankful. And there are perhaps some of you who are using modern translations of the Gospel who have these words carefully omitted. Verse 43. Hands up, please, anybody with a Bible where verse 43 is missing. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Anybody here with that, with those words missing from their scripture? There are a few, just one or two, here and one here and there. You people had better throw those Bibles away. There's the Columbia River not far away. It's in the margin. All right, saved. Well, if you're interested, sometime I'll explain why there's this uncertainty. Just for now, please accept my assurance. You are absolutely warranted in putting your faith in these words. That was the Father's answer to Jesus praying such a prayer. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Jesus, at this time, not a cleansed shaft, needed help and got it. But now, have you ever stopped to ask yourself, how did the angel strengthen Jesus? Did he proceed to send some electrical power into him or something of that sort? What kind of power of help was supplied? Well, all we can do is to argue from known experience. We do know that Jesus had two great sources of strength in his ministry. One, his prayers to the Father, but here was a prayer to which the answer was no. Two, the power of Holy Scripture. And Jesus had unique insight. And surely, here is the angel of the Lord harnessing this very means of strengthening Jesus by reminding him of the Scriptures that speak about this very problem that he was faced with. Now, back to Isaiah 49. And I'm inviting you to hear the angel of the Lord using these words. Verse 4 again. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And here's the answer. Quoted to Jesus by the angel of the Lord. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. A primary purpose for which Jesus came. Sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength, an angel from heaven strengthening him. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Think of it, a light thing to convert the nation of Israel. They've come with the gospel available in every generation. The Jews are still unconverted. And yet, here it says, that is a triviality, a light thing to convert the chosen race. These stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. It's a light thing that you should convert this lot. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth, even America. And we are witnesses to this. And here was the way, surely, in which the Lord was made strong in Gethsemane, to withstand this most terrific temptation of all, to back away, to turn his face away from Golgotha. Could have done. But here was the reason why he mustn't. Because there was an even greater work, compared with which the conversion of Israel was a triviality. I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. And here we are this week, witnesses to the truth and power of what these words achieved. And now, just pause here and ask, and who was that angel who strengthened the Lord in this way? Of course, the simple answer. It shouts, doesn't it? For Gabriel means God is my strength. So an angel with a name like that, of course, was the one to employ for just such a purpose in such a crucial moment as this. Doesn't say in the gospel it was Gabriel, but of course it was. And one day the angel Gabriel is going to tap me on the shoulder in the kingdom of God and say, Harry, you were right. Well, there's more to this. I'm not going to take you right through this chapter. You'll see why by and by. But there is one thing that we must go on to develop here. Verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee. So even when the Father was saying no, still it was an acceptable time. The Father was listening and was giving the right answer to the prayer. In a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee. It didn't seem like it when Jesus was dragging a heavy cross to Golgotha, and yet those words stood true. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. Now there's the phrase that I want you to fasten on for the next minute or two. The people. The people of Israel. A covenant of the people. God had already made his covenant with Israel back at Sinai. You go back to Exodus chapter 24, and there are all the details laid out for you. And now, God is talking of another covenant to be made with his people. So by implication, here is the law of Moses, and everything connected with it, swept out of the way. It was only preparatory, was that. Now, here is the real thing. God's covenant with his people. But you know how a covenant was made. Always there was a sacrifice offered. In the most important covenant of all with Abraham, the most important one so far, all kinds of sacrifices, and every one of them slain, and the carcasses divided. And notice, when you go back to Genesis chapter 15, that covenant that God made with Abraham was a one-sided covenant. Not so at Sinai. There at Sinai, God made his side of the bargain, but the people also made theirs. All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. The great liars. Right from the word go, they didn't. They didn't keep it. But those were the terms of the covenant. Two-sided at Sinai, one-sided when the superior covenant was made with Abraham. But there had to be, in both instances, sacrifice and the shedding of blood. So, I will give thee for a covenant of the people. There must be a sacrifice. And what sacrifice? Says the Father to his Son through this Holy Scripture, but yourself. And so here was another Scripture strengthening Jesus when everything was touch and go. Was it? Now, That's about as far as I can hope to take you in this chapter, because I want to diverge here to another messianic scripture, which I'm sure you're aware of, but probably is not made of as much of in your thinking as perhaps it should. Jeremiah chapter 31. Here is a scripture which links up with Isaiah 49 very beautifully. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Before we go any further, let me remind you of what should be very, very clear in your minds already, that twice this passage is quoted in the Epistle to the Hebrews and applied to those who are in Christ, not to those who just happen to have the blood of Abraham in their veins. This new covenant is for men and women in Christ. The Epistle to the Hebrews says so twice over. Find your marginal reference and underline it. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, as I reminded you. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. The people of Israel had a law that was written on tables of stone, and that was as far as they were interested in, apart from the faithful remnant amongst them. But the big majority of the nation were content to be acquainted at a suitable distance with this law, commandments and ordinances that God gave them, which my covenant they break. But now, in this new covenant, a law that will be written in their inward parts and written in their hearts. Again, let me pause here to remind you that in your Bible reading, the word heart is the equivalent of what we would say, what we would use in modern speech, the word mind. So don't forget, in your Bible reading, Old Testament and New Testament alike, heart equals mind. It doesn't mean your emotions. It means your thinking. Now, it was possible for a Jew to go through the motions all his life of keeping the commandments of the law of Moses. Outward formalities. He could be offering sacrifice and his mind miles away. Well, with the new Israel, yesterday at the breaking of bread service, you could be taking the bread and the wine and your mind miles away, chasing after all sorts of trivialities, right? But I trust it wasn't so yesterday. Or at any other time when you sit at the Lord's table, that his law is written in our minds and we are really eager, wanting to fulfill it. There's the essential difference between these two covenants. That we are a people who are too well aware of our deficiencies and want like anything to make them good through the power of Christ. This new covenant only can help us do it. Now, go on a bit further. And I will, end of verse 33, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A friend of mine came to me on one occasion and said, "Harry, what's the finest promise that God gave to Abraham?" I smelt a rat in this question. But I thought, yes, I know the answer to this, and quoted the appropriate words from Genesis chapter 22 about blessing on all nations, and that's the forgiveness of sins. So, there you are, that's it. "Not so bad," he said. "But there's one better than that." I didn't believe him. But when he went on talking, after a while, yes, I realized that perhaps he was on the right track after all. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Words first spoken to Abraham. And when you stop and really think what those words are saying, there is nothing more profound in all God's assurances than in those simple words. And then you start chasing them through Scripture and find that they occur about 30 times. Finish up in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. And this is part of the new covenant. It's right at the heart of it. Go on to the next verse. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." Now, let me pause here to remind you that when these words are quoted in the New Testament, there's a marvelous variation in the word "know." It comes twice over, doesn't it? They shall not say every man to his neighbor and his brother, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. And in Hebrews chapter 10, the Greek text there teaches us to see a distinction between them. What is it? Well, let me try and illustrate it very, very briefly. There is one Greek word which means "know" in the sense of something that you know easily, readily, instinctively. You don't need lessons in it. It's obvious. 2 and 2 make 4. Or, "as a man knows his mother." And these are things which are just part of the warp and woof of ordinary life. And that's one word for "know." The other word for "know" means get to know, learn about, by degrees, perceive. And you get the two of them here, side by side, when these words are quoted in Hebrews. Let me see if I can show you the meaning now. Verse 34 again. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Get to know the Lord, learn about him, for they shall all know me," readily, intimately, easily, instinctively, "from the least of them unto the greatest of them." And you notice who comes first there? The smaller a man is, the more readily he learns. And the bigger a man is, the harder the lesson to learn. "From the least of them to the greatest of them. For," and now here's the best bit of all, surely. Well, nearly. "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The assurance of the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want you to try to put yourself in the position of a devout Jew in ancient days poring over this magnificent prophecy of Jeremiah's about a new covenant and coming to this phrase about God forgiving men their sins. Look, everything I have read in Scripture teaches me to believe that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's got to be sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. There's no sacrifice mentioned here. What sacrifice will bring about this wonderful blessing? And right at the very beginning of the same passage, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Covenant calls for sacrifice. As I reminded you when we were back in Isaiah 49, what sacrifice will achieve this? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, the words which were so appropriately brought to our ears again yesterday. Matthew 26 and verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now those disciples which had been groping to understand all that their Lord was telling them would surely all at once have a flash of insight here. New covenant? Why, that's what Jeremiah talked about. That's the very thing that's anticipated in Isaiah 49. A new covenant for the remission of sins. That's the new covenant in Jeremiah, for sure. I will forgive their iniquities, it says explicitly. And now here is the answer to the difficulties. This is my blood of the new covenant. And Jesus was telling his disciples, I am the sacrifice that ratifies the new covenant. I am the sacrifice through which there is assured forgiveness of sins. And that's the climax of the sequence of ideas that we have in these scriptures, brethren and sisters, which we don't make enough of, I'm sure, in our contemplation of the blessedness of the life in Christ. We were, every one of us, baptized into Christ, some lately, some very remote years back. But all of us have had the experience of having sins washed away. Ever heard it said to someone just out at the end of a baptismal service, "How I envy you. Do you realize that you're clothed with a spotless robe of righteousness?" Well, why do you need to envy them? Haven't you got a spotless robe of righteousness? Always? Oh, no. No. I wish I had. But as time goes on, isn't this our attitude to life? That we lose our pristine idealism and our general standard of personal consecration and devotion to the Lord dribbles away into something that's very, very ordinary. Oh, the fire goes out of life. Isn't it true? That's human nature. Aye, and there are some times when we drift into the most appalling patches that make us go red with shame when we think about them. Spotless robe of righteousness? Yes. Because Jesus says to us at his table, this is the cup of, this is the cup of my blood shed for many in the new covenant for the remission of sins. Now, brethren and sisters, I can't make any sense of those words there except on the assumption that Jesus is saying to us, of course you need a renewal of this state of forgiveness, this imputed righteousness. You poor human beings, of course you need these blessings renewed to you. Aye, and mighty often too. And here's the means of it. What baptism does for us in the beginning of our life in Christ, the breaking of bread service continues to us as many times as we want it. Seems to be the plain teaching of these scriptures. Well, of course, these are only the outward tokens. The marvelous standing that we have in Christ actually assures us as even more of that from day to day and from hour to hour, this overshadowing blessedness of righteousness in Christ is constantly renewed to us as we need it. I've come a long way from Isaiah 49, haven't I? No apologies. I'll probably wander around just the same way on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday.